following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, this morning I'd like to invite you to take out your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews. After several months in the Old Testament, this morning we're returning to the New Testament, to a challenging and sometimes neglected book. That is the book of Hebrews. It might be easiest to locate in your Bible by turning to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and then moving backward, moving from Revelation. You'll pass over quickly several short epistles before landing in the book of Hebrews. This morning we'll be in Hebrews chapter 1, and just as the author of Hebrews does, without giving really much introductory information, I'd just like to jump straight into the content of this letter. So look with me at the opening four verses of chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels. And he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What we just read has been called the prologue of this book. Comparing this letter, or as we sometimes call it, this epistle, to the other New Testament epistles, that'd be like epistles like the book of Romans or Ephesians or First Peter and many others, this letter lacks the standard introduction that we typically find. Typically, New Testament letters have four introductory elements. Often there's the name of the author given, there's a designation of who the letter is being written to, there's a greeting, and then there's an introductory prayer. That's the standard format, but for whatever reason, the author of Hebrews just foregoes all of those normal conventions. He doesn't identify himself, he doesn't identify his audience, he gives no prayer, and he gives no greeting. So one might assume that the author wrote this way because he was not, in fact, writing a letter. In fact, some would argue that he just strictly wrote a sermon and not a letter. After all, in chapter 13, verse 22, the author himself calls this work a, quote, word of exhortation. And essentially, that's a sermon. We find that exact phrase, a word of exhortation, not only in Hebrews chapter 13, but in Acts chapter 13, when some synagogue officials give for an invitation from the men gathered. Would someone give a word of exhortation, to which the Apostle Paul stood up and delivered a sermon? So it's accurate to say that the content is a sermon. There's a sermonic form to the book of Hebrews. But there's also still evidence of that first century epistolary format. While the book does not begin like a standard New Testament epistle, it does end like one. At the end of the letter, in chapter 13, in the conclusion, we find several of the elements that we expect to find if we were studying an epistle. We find a final prayer. We find a final issuing of greetings. There's instructions and exhortations. And then, finally, a benediction. Therefore, I think we must acknowledge that the author here of the book of Hebrews is identifying his letter as part epistle and part sermon. It's sort of both. It's a hybrid of the two. It's part sermon and part epistle. And as such, the epistolary ending makes the lack of a standard epistolary introduction all the more interesting. For the author's own reasons, the author just employs this abrupt on-ramp into the content of his message. Again, he avoids the normal conventions, the normal elements, and instead just launches directly into really the summary that we find in this prologue. I would argue that that's what the first four verses are doing. They provide a summary of the 13 chapters that will soon follow. And the ideas that we find here, or sort of in are sort of in seed form that will be developed as we go throughout the book. So that's our goal today. While we're focusing just on those first four verses, the prologue, our goal is to get an idea of what we'll see in the rest of the letter that's before us. In the opening four verses, the grammar and the word order sort of pushes forward this main idea or this main thought. And that is simply this: God has spoken to us in his Son. Grammatically, that's the central idea. And then what comes in the remainder of verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 is just support and explanation that helps us to understand the significance of the idea that God has spoken to us in his Son. And let me say from the outset here that this is a rich passage. It's full of truth about Christ. It's full of rich Christological truth. If you want to know what the Bible teaches about the person and identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should know Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. If you're interacting with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or some aberrant form of Christianity or anyone making the claim that the Bible does not say that Jesus is God, then you need to take them to Hebrews chapter 1. Along with passages like John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and other passages, Hebrews chapter 1 sets forth the deity of Christ with unmistakable clarity. Now, I said that the grammatical center of verses 1 and 2 could be summarized by this saying, God has spoken to us in his Son. But I want you to see the context around this idea. Look again at verse 1. My version reads, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways. In my English Bible here, the first word of verse 1 is the subject of the sentence. That's the word God. But in the original, the first words are actually the phrase, in many portions and in many ways. That's what comes first. So a literal word-for-word rendering of this verse would go like this: in many portions and in many ways, long ago, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. And there are three things that describe this past act of speaking from God. He spoke, number one, in many portions, and he spoke in many ways, and he spoke long ago. All of these are descriptive phrases describing how God spoke. So we ask, well, what are these things referring to? First of all, what does it mean that God spoke in many portions? Some argue that that phrase means in many times. In fact, some English versions of the Bible translate it that way. For example, the ESV translates the beginning of verse 1 as, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. But I personally find the doubling up of time references to be somewhat unusual. It's possible, but unusual. For example, I could say that long ago, at many times, I played basketball. But to my ear, that strikes me as a bit odd. In my estimate, it seems far better to understand this first adverbial phrase as referring to God speaking in many parts, which is actually the meaning of the ancient Greek word here, or the phrase. It means in various parts, or constituted from many parts. So in my estimation, in many portions is a better translation than in many times. And this will be significant, as you'll see. It means that long ago, God spoke, but the communication came in parts. It came bit by bit. It came piecemeal in the past, we could say. One resource I consulted said this: the idea here suggested by this adverbial phrase is that God's previous revelation came in many parts and was therefore fragmentary or partial. Now, this means that long ago, speaking from God, various persons, namely the prophets, made various revelations. One prophet gave a contribution here. Another prophet gave a contribution there. From Genesis to Malachi, much communication came from God. But no one prophet or prophecy delivered it all. There was always more to be said. In the Old Testament, God spoke to his people in fragmentary portions, we might say. God's truth was being revealed bit by bit as history moved forward in time. Additionally, verse 1 indicates that not only did God speak long ago and in many parts or in piecemeal fashion, he also spoke in many ways. That's that second adverbial phrase. Now, we know that this past act of God speaking was coming through the prophets. So this verbal revelation of verse 1, referring to these various means or methods, it's ultimately being channeled through the prophets. So think for a moment about all the ways that God spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament. I mean, God employed dreams. He used visions. He spoke through the careful recording of historical events like the flood. He spoke via direct communication, dictation from heaven, we might say. He spoke, for example, from the fire and smoke to Moses revealing the Ten Commandments. He spoke from the burning bush. Additionally, and we'd say most commonly, he spoke through the prophets as they revealed, or as they wrote, inspired scripture. All of this is prophecy or forms of prophecy, God speaking in many ways in the Old Testament. So we'd say, yes, long ago, God did speak in many portions and in many ways through the prophets to communicate to the fathers. That's the Old Testament people of God. He was communicating to the fathers, to the ancestors of Israel. But note now the contrast that comes in the opening of verse 2. Look at verse 2 in your Bible. It says, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. So let me just point out three areas of contrast that I think the author is setting up here. First, in verse 1, God spoke long ago. But in verse 2, God spoke in these last days. The last days referring to the church age, the time that we occupy now, the time that Christ initiated with his death and resurrection. Secondly, note the contrast in the audience. In verse 1, the revelation came to the fathers, to the ancestors of Israel. But in verse 2, God spoke to us, the author says, which we might just pause there for a moment and say, well, who is that us after all? Obviously, the author is including himself along with his audience and saying God spoke to us, not to the fathers, but to us. This use of the first person plural suggests that the recipients of this letter knew who the author was. They knew who was writing to them. Now, in terms of identifying the author and the audience, we can't say much yet, but we might just be helpful for us to look at chapter 2, verse 3 for a moment. Looking ahead into your Bible, chapter 2, verse 3. It says there, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. This verse seems to suggest that this letter was authored by and sort of sent to or written to second generation Christians. Notice that the salvation was initially spoken of by Christ. That was the source. Then it was received by the first generation. That would be the apostles. And then those apostles confirmed it to a second generation who is the us here. Now, this is one reason that I don't think Peter or Paul or John or any other of the apostles wrote the book of Hebrews. The apostles were first-generation Christians, but this author and the audience seem to be second-generation Christians. Nonetheless, I think this helps us begin to understand who this first-person plural pronoun is referring to in this letter. The us and the we refer to these second-generation Christians. He says God has spoken to us, the second generation. And assuming forward, the third generation, the fourth generation, and the fifth generation, we could say on the line down to us. God has spoken to us today is the reference there in verse 2. So again, here's the idea. Although God spoke long ago in the fathers, to the ancestors of Judaism, in these last days he's spoken to us. God is speaking into the church age, we might say. Now, the intended audience of the Old Testament was that theocratic nation state of Israel. We know that. So the Old Testament was written to Israel. Yes, we would say the Old Testament, although it was written to Israel, it still has an application for us. We should certainly not disregard it, but the Old Testament was intended and written to ancient Israel. But now, in these last days, in the days which we currently occupy, God has spoken to us. He's spoken to the church. So again, noting the contrast, in verse 1, God spoke long ago and to the fathers. In verse 2, God spoke in these last days and he spoke to us. But the final contrast is perhaps the most significant for us. In the Old Testament, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. That's what the text says. So long ago, how the communication came? It came in many portions and in many ways through the prophets. But in these last days, the communication from God has come in the Son. Literally, the communication here is just in Son, no article, no pronoun, in Son. The communication came in Son, and not in a loud voice, not in a stereo, not in pen and paper, but in Son. That was God's method of revelation, in Son. So the author here is focusing our attention on the vehicle of communication that God chose to employ. God spoke, not in writing, but in his Son. That's the idea. God revealed himself to us in the form of a flesh and blood person. And that flesh and blood person was the incarnated Son of God. So we'd say Jesus is the very revelation of God to us. He reveals God to us, which is, of course, exactly what John tells us in John chapter 1, which we read this morning. John chapter 1, verse 18, reading from the Christian Standard Bible, it says this: "No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." God the Son has revealed God to us. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. And considering this in-Son form of communication, Greek scholar A.T. Robertson just wrote this. He says, here the idea is not merely what Jesus said, but what he is. God's Son, he says, reveals the Father to us. So I think if we could just say it like this: if you want to know what God is like, if you want to understand who God is, then look at Jesus of Nazareth. That's the idea. Know God the Father through God the Son. But someone might say today, well, how can I know Jesus? How can I know God the Son? He's no longer here. He's resurrected. He's ascended into heaven. I can't hear him. I can't touch him. I can't watch him work miracles. I can't see him walk on the Sea of Galilee or feed the hungry masses by multiplying fish and bread. I can't see that today. So how can I hear from God in this in-Son form of communication? We say, well, that's true. Christ is not here. And this is why the apostles recorded the words of Christ. You know, in the New Testament, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles wrote. What we have in the New Testament is the life of Christ recorded and the teachings of Christ recorded. Throughout the New Testament, we can hear God speaking through his Son. This is why Ephesians 3 calls the New Testament the Word of Christ. It's all about Christ. It's the revelation of Christ recorded in written word. So again, it goes like this. If you want to know God, he has definitively revealed himself in the Son, and the Son is revealed in the New Testament, in the Word of Christ. That's the pattern. First, to know God, we got to go to the Son, and the Son is recorded in the New Testament for us. So the argument that we'll see again and again in the book of Hebrews is this: the revelation of God that comes through his Son, that came through his Son, that's been given to us in these last days, far exceeds the Old Testament revelation that was given via the prophets. The new covenant revelation of God in the Son supersedes the old. The old covenant, of course, is no longer binding upon us now that Christ has come. So why would anyone ever dream of going back to the old covenant? That's kind of the main idea of the book of Hebrews. Now, commentator Tom Schreiner put it like this: the revelation in the former era was diverse and partial, but the revelation in the Son is unitary and definitive. The final revelation has come in the last days, for God has spoken his last and best word. He adds, no further word is to be expected, for the last word focuses on the life and death and resurrection of the Son, end quote. I would just say, there is no better word. There's no greater communication coming. This is it. This is the final definitive communication from God. And that's where the book is going. As we'll see, what is clear is that the author was writing a group of persecuted Christians, Jewish background believers who were being tempted to go back into Judaism. They had followed Christ out of the old covenant sacrificial system, and now they were being pulled back into it. They knew that life would be easier for them there in first century in the Roman Empire. They knew it would be easier for them if they returned to Judaism, because Judaism had this carved out, respected place in society, but the Christians were seen as this new heretical sect that were being hunted down everywhere. So there was safety in returning to Judaism. So the author's writing them saying, don't go back. It's not worth it. Don't go back. That's kind of the message over and over again. It's a call to faithful endurance. So in chapter 10, the author will say, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't go back. In chapter 3, he says, don't fall away from the living God. You see, from the very opening verses of Hebrews, the author is striving to convince us and his audience of the vast superiority of Christ compared to the Old Testament system. But rather than exhorting them, like he'll do later in the letter, the author builds his support simply by building up their view of Christ. He begins to explain who this Christ is. They're this son that God spoke through. So in the remainder of verse 2, and then in verse 3 and verse 4, line by line, the author just extols the majesty of God the Son. If God has revealed himself to us in his Son, then we should naturally be asking, who is the Son? Who is the Son? And the author of Hebrews sets out here in this prologue just to teach us about the Son over and over again. So in verses 2 through 4, we could just organize it and summarize it simply by saying there's Christological truth here that we want to unpack. I suppose we could pull out different phrases and different lines, but I've seen here four Christological truths. If we're asking the question, who is the Son? Well, I think there's four main ideas that get developed. The first comes in the middle of verse 2. Look there again in your Bibles at verse 2. He says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So to put this in my own words, who is the Son? Well, he is, point number one, the rightful ruler of the universe. The Son is the rightful ruler of the universe. Why is God the Son the rightful ruler of the universe? Because God, in eternity past, made him to be so. God the Father, forever existing in this Father-Son relationship, forever made him, appointed him to be the heir of all things. He has forever been and forever will be this heir. He is a son, and a son is an heir. He will receive the full inheritance. There's no one else. It's just the Son. The Son receives the full inheritance of the Father. There's no siblings. There's no divided inheritance. It's all coming to the Son. Everything that you have ever seen or touched or known, everything that anyone has ever seen or touched or known, all of it is the inheritance of the Son. He's the heir of all things. And in being the heir of all things, that means he has the prerogative to rule. Whatever God created, he's turned it over, all of it, over to the Son. So he's the rightful ruler of all things. And then secondly, he possesses ultimate power. He possesses ultimate power, number two. So in this ultimate power is first displayed in his work of creation. Look again at verse 2. It reads again, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. And note the wording here. Through the Son, God made the world. So the Son, we would say, he's the agent of creation. He's the one who worked out creation. He created. God working through the Son made the world. And I just wondered, do you know this truth about God the Son? Do you know this about Jesus, who Jesus is, God the Son? It was God the Son who spoke the world into existence. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we read this morning, it says this very same thing. In reference to the Word, who we know was in the beginning with God and is in fact was God, John says of him, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, everything was created by the Son, by the Word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul there writes, for by him, by Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He says, all things have been created through him and for him. So why should we pay close attention to the revelation of God given in his Son? Well, he's the rightful ruler of the universe. And second, he possesses all authority. He possesses ultimate power. Ultimate power, unchecked power, the kind of unimaginable power that can just speak solar systems into existence. I mean, think about this. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. He spoke them into existence. By the breath of his mouth, all of the starry host. And we'd say, okay, if we're putting this together, Hebrews 1, John 1, Colossians 1, saying that's actually the work of God the Son. God the Son is doing and accomplishing this work. He is the agent of creation. Of course, if we're thinking about this theologically for a moment, we'd say, of course, no one member of the Godhead can be involved in any work at the exclusion of the other members of the Trinity. As one of my professors in seminary, Dr. Mook, used to say, he would say this over and over again, emphasis, not exclusion. Whenever Scripture features one member of the Godhead completing some work, it's not divorced from the other members of the Trinity also working. When one member of the Trinity is said to do something, the other two members of the Trinity are also working in that work. If one member of the Trinity is working, we'd say they're all working. And so, that's this phrase he would say, emphasis, not exclusion. And the emphasis here in Hebrews 1, the emphasis is on God the Son working out creation, being the author of creation. And it's emphasized here because God the Son has ultimate power. That's the idea. He's putting forth the Son's power. The first half of verse 3 then sets forth another aspect of just who the Son is. So who is he? Well, we say he's the rightful ruler of all things, and he possesses ultimate power, the kind of power that speaks things into existence. And third, and I would add most important of all, number 3, he shares in the divine nature. He shares in the divine nature. Look at the opening 2 lines of verse 3. It says, and he is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. So verse 2 described acts that were in the past or accomplished in the past, namely God appointing the Son to be the heir and also God the Son creating the world. But verse 3 describes present tense descriptions of who God is. They describe his essence or his being. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. I mean, think about it. That's an amazing thought. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Glory is an internal attribute of who God is. God is fundamentally, essentially glorious. And God the Son is sort of communicating that to us. It's like, we might say, it's like the sun in the sky, how it radiates light. The sun, the light beams coming from the sun to us. So the sun radiates the glory of God to us. He is the radiance of his glory. It's like riding on a beam of sunlight emanating from the sun and making its way eventually into our eye. So God the Son pushes the glory of God into our earthly minds. This is the radiance of his glory. Additionally, it says he's the exact representation of his nature. This term, exact representation, was used in the ancient language for impressing a mark upon something or a stamp of some kind, like the imprints that would be left behind or hammered into coins, or like the imprints of a signet ring when the ring was pushed into the wax and there would be leave this exact representation of the face of the ring left in the wax. That's the idea here. Listen to what he's saying here. God the Son is the exact representation of God's very nature, his very essence, his being. God's essence is captured in God the Son. So when God the Son took on flesh, he became the perfect human representation of God himself. I mean, to be clear, this doesn't mean that the Son is merely like God. Instead, it's that the Son is God. That's what this is saying. God the Son shares in the divine nature. And this is one of the clearest indications of the deity of Christ that we have in our Bibles. And which is, this truth is the most central, most critical claim here in this supporting argument. He shares in the divine nature. The Son is God in the flesh. And just thinking about this historically for a moment, when Christian pastors and bishops convened a council 1,700 years ago in that ancient city of Nicaea, modern-day Turkey, they gathered together to hammer out a confession on the person of Christ. That's what we call the Nicene Creed. And this is what they said about Christ, those some 1,700 years ago, those pastors and bishops, they came together and they said this: "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father." That is the defining mark of Christianity. Christians have always believed that Jesus of Nazareth is the God-man. Jesus is God. In fact, I would say that's what you must believe, part of what you must believe if you're a Christian. You cannot reject the deity of Christ and, in fact, be saved. It's fundamental. It's a cardinal doctrine. Jesus is God. It is critical. So he shares in the divine nature. That's the sort of Christological high point here in Hebrews chapter 1 in these first four verses. And then the author begins to work his way back down through this truth. First, he returns to the power of God. Not only did God create the universe with his power, but in the middle of verse 3, think about this: he upholds all things by the word of his power. See that there in the middle of verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. So his powerful word, God the Son's powerful world, sustains the created order. I mean, this is amazing. We say, what does this mean? Well, to say it myself, it means that everything that we know, all of creation is constantly sustained and supported and held together by the power of the Son of God. Colossians 1, verse 17 says something similar. There, Paul writes, "In him all things hold together." In a way that I don't think we can fully comprehend or imagine, if God the Son were to remove his hand, the very hand that functions as sustaining glue for this world, then the universe as we know it would dissolve like water evaporating off your windshield on a hot day. I was trying to just say, how could I explain this to my kids as we went over this in family worship? I said it's like a cookie turning to mush in a cup of milk. It's just dissolving. That's what the universe would do if Christ wasn't holding it all together. So yes, we'd say God created the world to contain laws of physics, but the Son is the one overkeeping and maintaining those laws. This is not a God of deism who just allegedly creates the world and then hands off, I'm walking away. No, that's not it. It's the powerful word of the Son that sustains all things. This, again, it's the power of God the Son. Then the author returns to the concept of the Son's rule. Look how verse 3 ends. "When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So Hebrews will have a lot to say about this priestly work of providing purification for sins. But here, the forgiveness of sins is only mentioned in passing. The emphasis is on the sitting down at God's right hand. So after God the Son accomplished redemption, the Son resurrected and ascended, took his seat on God's heavenly throne. And the position there at the right hand of God the Father there portrays power. This is a place of ultimate triumph there at the right hand, protection and power all wrapped up in this position. And in that position, at God's right hand, God the Son sat down. I think that's significant. I think he's sitting because his atoning work is finished. He sits because atonement has been paid for. The work of purifying sins has been completed, and therefore he sits down. One commentator, Kent Homer, here wonderfully observed this. He said, "No Old Testament priest ever sat while performing his duties because the task was never fully accomplished. There were no chairs in the tabernacle," he writes. "Christ, however, wrought full satisfaction for sin and is now described as seated." And we could add, why does one sit on the throne? What does one do from the throne? Well, he sits to rule. The Son participates in the sovereign ruling and reigning of God over this planet. He's exalted to the very highest realm. He's next to the majesty on high. There's no higher place of exaltation possible. So he is, again, he's the ultimate ruler of the universe. And this brings us to verse 4 and to the fourth truth. Verse 4 sort of functions like a bridge connecting the prologue to the rest of the chapter. And that chapter is just going to go on to extol the superiority of God's revelation in the Son over the prophetic words of the Old Testament. That's really what verse 4 is doing. Look at verse 4. Put this in your minds. It says, "Having become as much better than the angels, he's inherited a more excellent name than they." So the author here mentions one of his favorite words, which is the word better. We find this word over and over again in Hebrews. In Christ, Christians have a better hope in chapter 7. We have a better covenant in chapter 7 and 8. We have better sacrifices in verse 9, or a better sacrifice. We have a better possession in chapter 10, a better resurrection in chapter 11. We've been purified by better blood than the blood of Abel, according to chapter 12. But here, the Son is said to be better than the angels. Which we ask, well, this is interesting. Why is this mentioned here? Were these Hebrews, did they just have this lofty view of the angels? Were they tempted to worship the angels or something? No, I don't believe that's the case. It's because the angels were the mediators of the Mosaic law. We'll see this over and over again, and we'll spend more time here in the future. The angels were associated with the giving of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. But Christ, it says, has inherited a more excellent name than they. The one who made purification for sins sat down at the right hand of God, and he's inherited a more excellent name than the angels. And we say, well, what's the name? What's the name that he inherited? Well, I would argue it's the name Son. That's where verse 5 goes. Look at 5. He says, "To which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I've begotten you'? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" Additionally, in this paralleled structure of this opening prologue, verse 4 is paralleled with the opening line of verse 2, which points to God's revelation through the Son. So although the second member of the Trinity has always existed as God the Son, the title, the name of God that he inherited after the resurrection, after the after the ascension into heaven, this just signifies his new rule as God the Son, both God and man, the incarnated Son of God. I think the logic of the author's mind is saying the Son absolutely outranks the angels, and therefore the new covenant outranks the old covenant. Thus, the final truth about Christ in this passage is just simply a reiteration of the main truth. Here it is, number 4, God the Son is the final complete revelation of God. God the Son is the final complete revelation of God. God's revelation through the Son is better. It's better than the law mediated through the angels. It's better than what God spoke long ago through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And therefore, you should hear the warning of the book of Hebrews. Don't go back under the yoke of the Old Testamental Mosaic law system, Mosaic law code. Don't go back. Christ is better. The new covenant is gloriously better than the old. Listen to God speaking in the Son. Now, just in thinking about the implication for this passage in this book, really, I'd have to admit, like, my guess is not many of you came in here this morning thinking, I'm thinking about going back to the old covenant. I've been thinking about it, and I really like to go back to those dietary laws, the sacrificial system. My guess is that's not you. You're probably not wrestling with a desire to go back to the old covenant. But I'll say sometimes you do encounter people that are wanting to get all wrapped up into Judaism and start doing things. I don't think they should. Occasionally that happens in Christianity, but I doubt that's what's happening here. But I would say for some 2,000 years ago, to the Jews who were receiving this letter, they were Christians, former Jews, even though we know they had been following Christ for years, they began to question if they made the right decision. They were under this heavy yoke of persecution, and there was pressure on them to convert back to Judaism. But that same temptation, the temptation to convert to Judaism, is probably not equally weighing upon our shoulders, right? So you may be tempted to come to the book of Hebrews and say, well, there's no application for me here. How does this book relate to me today? But brothers and sisters, let me just tell you that there's great application here. You see, we too are susceptible to the danger of drifting away from Christ. In simple terms, we can become bored with Christ in our Christian religion. We can become bored with Christ. We can begin to look on to other and better things, rather going into Scripture to see Christ revealed in the words of the inspired apostles. Christians can drift away seeking after other revelations from God, other attractive things to distract them in their minds. Earlier, I read a quote from Tom Schreiner in which he began to address this, commenting on verses 1 and 2. He wrote, "The revelation in the former era was diverse and partial, but the revelation in the Son is unitary and definitive. The final revelation has come in the last days, for God has spoken his last and best word. No further word is to be expected, for the last word focuses on the life and death and resurrection of the Son." And then he continues, "Believers await the return of the Son. They don't expect a further word from God. No further clarification is needed. The significance of what the Son accomplished has been revealed once and for all, and hence the readers must pay attention to this revelation." You see, as Gentile Christians, us, living in the year 2026, we need the book of Hebrews. And I'll give you two reasons for this, just in closing this morning. Number one, sadly, I've said it already, Christians can lose interest in Christ. We can become bored of him, being distracted by 1 million other things, some of them good. We can begin to drift away from the central point of our faith. We can do what the church there in Smyrna did. In Ephesians, in Revelation chapter 2, we can leave behind our first love. We can get bored of Christ and be consumed with the worries of this life. So we need the book of Hebrews to constantly goad us and warn us against drifting away from Christ. Secondly, we need the book of Hebrews because there are many contemporary voices encouraging us to go beyond Christ, to look for other revelations. God has revealed himself finally in his Son, and that revelation has been captured for us in the pages of the New Testament. It's his final and best word. Therefore, we don't need more revelation. We shouldn't be looking for God to speak to us apart from his word. Writing several decades ago, John MacArthur issued this warning, same warning concerning a top-selling Christian book by an author. The work, I'm sure you'll know it, is called Jesus Calling. It's by It's by author Sarah Young. And I thought about this book. This is really interesting. The book is filled with what the author believes were her personal direct revelations that she received from Christ. Commenting on the book, MacArthur wrote this: "The whole book is written in Christ's voice, as if he is speaking through the human author directly to the reader. Indeed, that is precisely the authority that Sarah Young claims for her book. She says Jesus gave her the words and that she was merely a listener. She acknowledges that her quest for extra biblical revelation began with a nagging feeling that Scripture simply was not sufficient. She said, quote, I know that God communicated with me through the Bible, she writes, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say personally to me on any given day. In response, knowing the message of the book of Hebrews, MacArthur asked, is it any wonder that such an attitude draws people away from the Scriptures? MacArthur continues, that is precisely why modern evangelicalism's infatuation with extra-biblical revelation is so dangerous. It's a return to medieval superstition and a departure from our fundamental conviction that the Bible is our sole, supreme, and sufficient authority for all of life. It represents a wholesale abandonment of the Reformation principle sola scriptura. And I would just add, on top of that, as the prologue of Hebrews warns us, seeking additional revelation from God, additional messages from God, is a wholesale abandonment of not only sola scriptura, but also sola Christus. It's a turning away from the perfect revelation that we have in God the Son. So be careful what you listen to. Be careful what you read. As voices are saying, God is speaking to you in your ear, it will tempt you to leave behind the Son, as he's perfectly revealed to us in his word. So we say, we don't want to drift away. We want to cling to this revelation that is God the Son, mediated to us in his word. So let's pray together with that in our minds. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the lofty views of Christ. We don't want to drift away. We want to hear the warnings that we'll encounter again and again in this book. We don't want to move off of Christ. We want him to be our life, to be king, to rule over us, for our lives to be dominated by Christ the King, and that we would live for his word, for the furtherance of his kingdom. Lord, we want Christ to be pleased with our lives at the end of our days when we stand before him and give him account. So Lord, we pray you'd help us, Lord, as those first century Jewish background believers were being pulled back into the old covenant system, Lord, let us remain fixed upon Christ. May he forever be central in our hearts and central in our church. Lord, would we love Christ? Would we preach Christ? Would we sing about Christ? Would we talk about Christ in our homes and with our neighbors? Lord, would we be just consumed with the person and work of Christ? He is our King. He is the radiance of your very glory. You have elevated him above all things. And so we long to worship him and give him the praise that he is due. And Father, we pray for any here. We know that there are those among us, little ones and otherwise, who have yet to come to know this Christ. Lord, we pray that they would see their need for salvation, but that they would see the beauty of Christ and that they would long to be saved, that you would highlight to them their sin and their need for Christ, and they would look upon Christ and see him as what they need most in this world, not riches, not a spouse, not success, but that they would see their need for Christ and that you would save them, Lord. So we pray you do that work. We pray as for any here who has not come to see and know Christ and see him and confess him as Lord of all and God in the flesh, Lord, we pray that you would save them. Do a work in their hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.